We get to continue in Psalm 119. The good news about today, I've got both of the monitors working. So, and I don't have to make the font quite as big because you're not as far back as you were before. So hopefully you can see that when we get going on it. But we're continuing in Psalm 119, and we're getting close to the halfway mark of this psalm. So we still have a long ways to go, and there's a lot of good stuff coming, but we do have a lot of good stuff already here. In this section right now, we're going to do first the Teth section, which is verses 65 to 72. It says this, "You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Now, if you notice in your notes, I think I put that the Hebrew word for good begins with this letter, Teth, which is the letter that is the letter of this stanza. And here, not only each line begins with Teth, that letter, but many of the verses begin with the Hebrew word for good. Verse 68 says, "Do good to your servant according to your word." Verse 66, "Teach me knowledge and good judgment." Verse 68, "You are good and what you do is good." Means God's nature is good. Verse 71, "It was good to be afflicted." You might not have thought of that for a while. We'll get into it in a minute. But it's similar to Romans 8:28, where it says, "All things work together for good." And then verse 72, "The law from your mouth is more good to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Now, when you look at our culture, especially even in the Christian realm, do we see evidence of the value of God's word? Sadly, with many of today's theologians, they devalue God's word, declaring it relative in regards to truth. And many place great value on non-Christian belief systems and the promotion of non-biblical books, even Christian themed books. The ultimate value of God's word is diminished. It's so easy to get excited about the new book that came out and go read it. And I've been to churches where, you know, "We're going to have a Bible study. Well, we're going to study this book by Bill Smith." That's a made-up name, by the way, in this case. You know, and they study that book. No, study the Bible. But we do that. A perfect example is the wildly popular, I'm calling it a quasi-Christian book, of Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. Over 30 million copies have been sold. 30 million. In her introduction to the book, she wrote this, quote, "The following year, I began to wonder if I, too, could receive messages during my times of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. I knew God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." There's a problem there. You yearned for more? The Bible is not sufficient. A lot of times the people, there's a lot of, if you go out to a lot of church websites, they will talk about, "We believe in the you know, inspiration of the Bible, and it's accurate as it was originally written." But I see very little, and I don't know about ours because I haven't looked at it for a while. The Bible is not only accurate, as it was written, but it's also sufficient. And we need to get that through our heads, that it is sufficient. We don't need more. Compare Sarah Young's desire, as stated here, with the desire of the writer. He did not yearn for more. He yearned for God's word and nothing more. There's a big difference. But we have a lot of people today that yearn for something more. And we see that the Teth verses, which is 65 to 72, has a theme of the testimony of the goodness of God, even with and through affliction. Affliction is seen as something that was beneficial. I had to think about that a little bit. Affliction was seen as something as beneficial, something that kept the writer going to the Word of God. Verse 65, "You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." It may be obvious, but God always deals with us according to his word. If we struggle with how God deals with us, then we struggle with the truth within his word. Spurgeon wrote about verse 65, and he said this. "This is the summary of his life," his being the writer, "and assuredly it is the sum of ours. If, or perhaps I should say, when we struggle with what's going on in our life, with the happenings of our life, we need to trust God that these struggles can and should help us when we turn to him in prayer and the study of his word. And that word, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Going on to verse 67. It says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." In verses 67, 69, and 71, they all deal with affliction. And that affliction can have a good purpose and outcome. Now, verse 67 is not something we think or I think about too much. Here the writer states that the affliction was beneficial to his turning to God and his word. This is not to say that affliction is corrective in nature. It can be, and sometimes it is. Here we see the result in his life was to keep God's word, and sometimes good comes out of pain. And here's one such example. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." It's easy to assume for me, and I don't think I'm alone, it's easy to assume that the ultimate best is the lack of affliction. How many of you want to sign up? Well, let's go get afflicted this afternoon. And on a related topic, if I can go down a rabbit trail for a moment, and you know I do that once in a while. Many reason wrongly. How can a loving God allow sickness, suffering, and evil in the world he created? I've heard several apologist recordings from Q&A sessions, and they'll go to colleges and all over the world and conduct, many times in non-Christian venues. Almost every time you have an apologist or a question and answer series, even with, you know, non-apologist preachers, someone comes up with the question that sounds like this. If God is a loving God, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? I mean, it's if you ever get into a question and answer, better plan on that question coming up, because it will. Good, there's a good chance of it. The non-believers who ask this question most of the time think they have the speaker over a barrel. I got him. After all, if God is love, and he is, and God is all powerful, and he is, how can both of those be true? But one thing the questioner always misses is this. There is no other worldview, no other religion in the world excepting Christianity that has an answer to this thought-provoking question. The atheist or the agnostic doesn't even have a starting point to begin to formulate an answer. Other religions like Hinduism, Mormonism, Buddhism, pantheism, all in one form or another, redefine evil, calling it good sometimes, and others denying that it even exists. It's also interesting that those who ask these questions are more troubled by the evil in the world than the evil around and in them. It's always out there. Now, not to get too far down that rabbit trail, we got to go a little further. As interesting as it may be, if there is evil, and there is, then there must be a moral lawgiver, and there is. Therefore, the atheist or the agnostic that asks the question is in essence validating that there is a God and there is a moral law of good and evil.
And a God of love.
And a God of love.
They wouldn't know that unless
yeah.
God told them.
Mm-hmm. Good point. The Christian's view of evil is more of a mystery than a problem. Evil will ultimately allow the works and the glory of God to be displayed. John 9, 2 and 3. Go and read that sometime. I'm not going to go down that too far. But that, you know, they asked Jesus why this person was born blind so God could be glorified. John MacArthur in his message, The Problem of Evil, and you can watch it on YouTube if you can. It's worth watching. It's on YouTube called The Problem of Evil, stated that God, quote, wills for evil to exist without being evil, and that the presence of sin allows God to demonstrate his righteousness, love, holiness, wrath, or his character. Romans 5:8 points this out. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we know, that evil was brought about by sin. And we live in a world that has been totally impacted by sin and its curse. But that does not mean that affliction, while in our sinful world, is always bad. Here in this section of the psalm, the writer understands that God can use affliction for good in the life of a person. Can. That doesn't mean every time, but God knows what he's doing. And all suffer, all of us, even Christians who seek after God in their lives. Why? Well, James Boyce gave out some answers, an outline. They're not his answers, they come from the Word of God. But he gave out this outline about suffering. Some suffering is the common lot of man. And he goes to Job 5:7 and Genesis 3:17-19 and Romans 3:23. In a world impacted by sin, suffering comes upon all and death comes upon all. The second thing that he pointed out is that some suffering is corrective. And we see this in Psalm 119:67. In this verse, there was suffering that was given to get the person back to the path of obeying God. Sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes the suffering is constructive, and we find this in Romans 5:3-4. Our character can be developed through suffering. some suffering in John 9:3, and we talked about this a minute ago, comes to glorify God. And some suffering, if we look at the book of Job, is cosmic in scope. It demonstrates that a person can love and trust God for who he is, not for the benefits that God provides. We'll get out of that rabbit hole for a little bit. It's kind of fun to sit down in there for a while. Going with verse 69 next. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. In verse 71, we again have the statement that the writer had through his suffering benefits. It's very similar to verse 67. That this was repeated shows the importance of this learning. We need to not miss it. Sometimes suffering is for our benefit. Here it is, that I might learn your statutes. Because we kind of sometimes need that, so we can learn his statutes. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters. I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have always found it one of my best schoolmasters. Most of us here, I would hope, want to know more of the meaning of God's word and how to use it. Yes. Okay.
I'm one.
Okay. Good question. Are there people that have experienced that? There's one. Then, yes. Yeah. Now, how many of us want to go out on Monday and start the affliction for the week? No. But we understand that it's not wasted. It's not something that we just endure, but God helps us through that. He teaches us through that. Thanks for sharing that.
Yeah, and he continues. You know, it's amazing what you learn through it.
Uh-huh.
Amazing.
Yeah. And the thing about it is, it's once you learn it, at least in my life, I got to keep on learning it.
Yes.
Well, how many people develop sense of understanding about affliction by watching others go through some sort of an affliction?
Yes.
Absolutely. When you go through an affliction, it might be so I can learn.
Yeah.
Sometimes, you know, you as well, but you're not in a vacuum where it's just you. Yeah.
You know, you just, in the view of eternity, God's going to use you how he formed you in heaven. He's going to use you that way, the way he formed you for his purpose in heaven.
Yeah. You know, Paul calls it what? Temporary light affliction? And Paul's affliction was sometimes pretty severe. I don't think I've been shipwrecked and beat up and stoned and those types of things. Thanks for bringing that up. Now, where was I? That's where I was. Martin Luther. And in reviewing what Luther said, I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. It wasn't that he didn't know a lot about God's word. I'm sure if I had my biblical understanding matched up against him, I would come just a tad short. Well, maybe a whole lot short, right? But Luther called affliction one of his best schoolmasters. He needed to know and understand God's word better. And I'll guarantee you, there's everyone in this room, including me, need to understand and know God's word better. So when affliction comes, that's going to help us even understand it more. And I said when it comes, not if it comes. Because all of us that raised our hands, yep, I've had affliction. It's not over. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I have this written, a little note just underneath my monitor on my desk. Be thankful for the thorns and thistles which help keep you from being in love with this world and becoming an idolater. And he also said this, very little is to be learned without affliction. If we would be scholars, we must be sufferers. God's commands are best read by eyes wet with tears. Yeah, those are sobering thoughts, but they're right on. These are tough lessons to learn, but well worth it. Unfortunately, not everyone who suffers affliction turns to God and His Word. Many turn away from Him at the moment He could have brought them the best comfort and the best teaching. David Gulick stated this, yet we must guard against the misunderstanding that seasons of affliction automatically make one better or godlier. Sadly, there are many who are worse from their affliction because they fail to turn to God's word for wisdom and life guidance in such times. The worst affliction of all is wasted affliction. I thought that was quite an interesting comment. The worst affliction of all is wasted affliction. They went on and said, wasted because we did not turn to God and gained nothing from it. Yeah, that kind of made me sit up and take notice. Then we have verse 72, the end of this section. The law of your mouth is better to me than 10,000 of gold and silver pieces. We cannot, and we know this, mentally anyway, we cannot put a value on God's word. It is priceless. And it's not that the words are priceless in themselves, but they represent communication from our Creator, from the one who sacrificed His Son so that we may have life in Him and with Him. The words are true because the one who spoke the words are true. John Mason, who lived in 1770 to 1829, summed it up like this. The Word of God must be nearer to us than our friends, dearer to us than our lives, sweeter to us than our liberty, and pleasanter to us than all earthly comforts. Yeah, he got it. He got it right. That is a real quick run through the section of Teth. Now we get to go to the next section.
Can I jump in?
Sure.
I just have thought about this over the years, and I've come to the conclusion that the reason there are so many psychiatrists in the world is because there are so many non-believers, because they have nowhere else to go.
Uh-huh.
So non-believers will turn to psychiatrists for the help that they could get through Jesus.
They turn there, and the guys, and most of the time, they have no answers.
That's correct. Yeah.
They have no answers. But we have the answer. Not because we're smart, because God gave that to us. Thanks for sharing that. The next section, Yod. How do you say that, Scott?
You did it, Yod.
Have to make sure. Now, this is an interesting stanza in that this letter, Yod, is the letter that Jesus referred to in Matthew 5:18 when he said that until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The iota talked about is the Hebrew letter yod, physically the smallest letter in their alphabet. It looks like a dash or maybe a weird-looking comma, and you have a picture of it on your notes there. The focus on this section deals with the total control of God over everything. We were formed by God. When affliction comes to believer, this affliction is also under the control of God. He is faithful in our affliction, as we just talked about, but it's also brought out in verse 75. So this section begins in verse 73. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. Coupled with the fact that God formed and made each one of us, as mentioned in verse 73, the thought is also presented in Psalm 139, and that'll be a fun psalm when we get there in a few months, where it says, darkness and light are alike to you. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And also in Isaiah 44:24, it says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Now, to be fair, I don't want to take things out of context without letting you know why. The Isaiah passage is specifically referring to the creation of the nation of Israel. But the latter portion of the verse drapes this creative aspect of God over all things, which includes you and me. Isaiah 44:24. That he is the one who gives us understanding is stated in verse 73, shows a power and the depth of God that is really beyond our ability to comprehend. It says, give me understanding that I may learn your statutes. We don't understand God because we figured something out. We didn't sit down and go, I'm going to go study and I'm going to understand God at the end. God gave us that understanding. It says, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. The understanding comes from God. And looking at verse 75, it says, I know, Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Have you thought that God, and have I thought that God can afflict people in faithfulness? Normally we don't look at those two things as being together, affliction and the faithfulness of God. Those aren't two that, you know, I don't know of a single song that we sing that talks about affliction and faithfulness in the same song. We don't think of them as together. But this shows that the affliction does not escape God's eye or God's purpose or God's control. Now, what does it mean that God is faithful to his own in affliction? Among other things, it can bring glory to him. It can help us grow. It can keep us from being too high in our own thinking, which is real easy for most of us. No one wants affliction.
Spare the rod, spoil the child.
Spare the rod, spoil the child. The word a child in this case. No one wants affliction. But believers do want God to be glorified, do want to grow in their Christian life, and want to keep ourselves in a biblical mindset on a personal level. Every one of us would probably check those boxes off. And then God uses affliction to accomplish those things. But he is faithful throughout it. God is faithful in everything he does. Faithfulness is part of his character. And because of that faithfulness, we know that he is faithful to his promises, which include 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Jude 24 and 25. I kind of like this one because, as you might know, this is my email address, Jude 24. This is where I got it. Okay. Now to him who is able to keep you stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God is faithful. He is faithful. Now, this continues in verse 76 and 77. They speak to God's faithfulness. It says, let your steadfast love comfort me according to the promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 76 and 77 speaks to God's faithfulness to his promises. He is faithfulness. He is faithful, therefore, his steadfast love and his mercy are reliable and can be trusted. You notice that all those statements about his faithfulness and his love and his comfort and his mercy and his promise come right after the statements or the comment on affliction. Affliction does not mean that God doesn't love or shows no mercy. Instead, they demonstrate the opposite. They show God's love and God's mercy. You know, throughout the Bible, there is a theme of the mercy of God. Later in Psalm 19, when we get to verse 156, and we'll get there, it says, great is your mercy, O Lord. In Psalm 145, verse 9, we read, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And then in 1 Peter 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a good passage to memorize, by the way, if you can do that. I used to be able to memorize like crazy, and it kind of lost me some. But read it 100 times and you'll get it. But if you were a believer, that passage in 1 Peter should get your juices flowing a little bit in thankfulness to God. And then we go on with verse 78. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I might not be put to shame. There are many ways that God can use affliction, and one way is shown in verse 79, where we read, let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. As we said earlier with the prior stanza, sometimes affliction happens to one person for the benefit of others turning to God. And from an eternal perspective, that's okay. That's okay. We might not know it. Why? But that's okay. Not is it okay, it's good. Because God's going to receive glory. Through all of this, we need the mindset of the writer that's demonstrated by the closing line of this stanza. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I might not be put to shame. Spurgeon wrote concerning verse 80, when the writer asked that his heart be blameless in your statutes, he wrote this, This is even more important than to be held and esteemed by good men, that your heart be blameless before God. This is the root of the matter, he said. If the heart be sound in obedience to God, all is well. I like that. If the heart be sound in obedience to God, all is well, or will be well. If right at heart, we are right in the main. If we be not sound before God, our name for piety is an empty sound. Mere profession will fail, and undeserved esteem will disappear like a bubble when it bursts. Only sincerity and truth will endure in the evil day. He had a way with words. One interesting thing in Spurgeon's writings in the Treasury of David, of course we get where most of these quotes from him come from, he put a poem in there that was made into a hymn that I hadn't heard in years. It was written by a person named Francis Havergal, who wrote many hymns, including Like a River Glorious, Is God's Perfect Peace, Take My Life and Let It Be, I Gave My Life for Thee, Who Is on the Lord's Side, and all of those hymns are in the hymnal that we have upstairs. The song that I'm referring to isn't in the hymnal, and it should be. I need to go to the people that wrote that hymnal and slap them across the faces. You missed a good one. It's got 9 verses in it. How many of you have heard or remember the hymn, True-Hearted, Whole-Hearted, Faithful and Loyal? It's a good one. It reads this. True-hearted, whole-hearted, faithful and loyal, King of our lives, by thy grace we would be. Under thy standard, exalted and royal, strong in thy strength, we will battle for thee. Second verse. True-hearted, whole-hearted, fullest allegiance, yielding henceforth to our glorious King. Valiant endeavor and loving obedience, freely and joyously now we would bring. True-hearted, Savior, thou knowest our story. Weak are the hearts that we lay at thy feet. Sinful and treacherous, yet for thy glory, heal them and cleanse them from sin and deceit. Whole-hearted, Savior, beloved and glorious, take thy great power and reign thou alone. I'm reading this, and the melody is going through my mind as I'm doing that. Now, where was I? Whole-hearted Savior, beloved and glorious, take thy great power and reign thou alone. Over our wills and affections victorious, freely surrendered and wholly thine own. Half-hearted, false-hearted, heed we the warning. Only the whole can be perfectly true. Bring the whole offering, all timid and scorning, true-hearted only if whole-hearted too. Half-hearted, Savior, shall aught be withholden? Giving thee part, who has given us all? Blessings outpouring and promises golden, pledging with never reserve or recall. Half-hearted, Master, shall any who know thee grudge thee their lives who has laid down thine own? Nay, we would offer the hearts that we owe thee. Live for thy love and thy glory alone. Sisters, dear sisters, the call is resounding. Will you not echo the silver refrain? Mighty and sweet and in gladness abounding, true-hearted, whole-hearted, ringing again. Jesus is with us, his rest is before us. Brightly his standard is waving above. Brothers, dear brothers, in gathering chorus, peal out the watchword of courage and love. And then the chorus. Peal out the watchword, silence it never. Song of our spirits rejoicing and free. True-hearted, whole-hearted, now and forever. King of our lives, by thy grace we will be. That's a pretty cool hymn. And as I read that and put it down, would that be our goal as well? Through God, that we would be true-hearted and wholehearted by His grace. Let's pray.